and see everybody. And well, be honest, I have kind of mixed feelings when I leave Russia. I'm looking forward to coming home, but I feel like I have a big warm family there that just envelops me, and I feel it's painful to leave, but I feel like I have a family here too, and this is something that God does. And so if I can get this world somehow, it don't seem right. Love would win if it would only fight. There's something like that we sang. Hold on, hold on. Paul says the aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So the kind of love he's talking about doesn't have an agenda or mixed motives. But it's a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. That's the aim. That's the fruit of the gospel. It's interesting what he doesn't say. You know, the aim of our charge is to plant churches or to increase our membership or to see you read through the Bible in a year. Or all of these things are not the end. The end is love. And I don't know if you just think about bringing the kingdom of God into your relationships, into your family. I don't know, you might think of the most difficult uncle or whoever is going to be at your home in Thanksgiving or whatever. It's not complicated, you know. It's just loving on people. And that's what it is to be, to bring the kingdom of God into our world. And I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's not complicated. You don't need to go to seminary for 4 years to figure this out. And how to love people and to serve them, you know, when they're sick, to be available to, or just to be present at times, go into their world and listen to them. And you don't have to force them to do something they don't want to do, or to try to convince them, or to be clever. You just need the language of love. And what is it our church is? To love God and to love people. And the great commandment, Jesus said, you know, that to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Care about your neighbor like you care about yourself. The thing is, if I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor like I do myself, I would need Jesus to die for me, because according to Jesus, I would have fulfilled all the commands of God, all the law. I had obeyed it perfectly. But thank goodness, you know, it's like you know, John says, here's the point about love: not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us, and we love Him because He loved us. And if we can somehow begin to realize how great God's love is for us, how unconditional, how unlimited. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3. He said, I pray that your eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you would just have a revelation of how great God's love is for you. And that's what he prayed for them, that they would, how high and deep and broad and wide God's love is. And, you know, for those of us that struggle with besetting sins, sometimes I find that if you focus on a particular sin, it just seems to get bigger. But what has been helpful to me is to just realize and enjoy and relish the love God has for me. And somehow that can break the power of sin in our lives. You know, it says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And young people have youthful lusts. But for you people who are young, which is most of you here compared to me, I hate to discourage you, but old people have youthful lusts too. And it doesn't get a lot easier as you get older. And to flee them, I mean, the way you deal with lust is to starve it, not to feed it. And one way you can starve it is just to begin to enjoy, soak in how much God loves you. Psalm 81, God says, oh, if you would just listen to my counsel, but you wouldn't, and I would just pour out my thoughts to you, I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. God is love, and He just wants the very best, the very fullest, the very richest life for us. And He yearns to give that to us. You know, and fortunately, He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He looks at you and He looks at me, and He loves us just as much as if we never sinned, or if you commit the same sin over and over, He loves you just as much, because He sees Jesus Christ when He looks at us. It's not just that truth, but it's the fact that it is true. It really is true. And the message was so simple that these people, these early Christians, had. They said, you can turn and put your trust in Christ. Now you have forgiveness of sins and you're cleansed. He will send His Holy Spirit, His own nature, to live within you. I still have my old nature. It's just not gotten any better. It's as selfish as ever. It's as lazy as ever. The natural man, the natural thing for me to do is sin. It just comes naturally. I don't have to work at it. But thank God I have a new nature, a nature from God. It's God's own nature. It's not corrupted. And I have that as a resource. I can actually live by that nature. And so Paul, he says, you know, it's the good things I want to do, I don't do them. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. I'm wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this mess? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And just count yourself dead to sin. You know, God looks at you, He sees Jesus. And so I want to. This week I listened to the last three messages on the internet that Jonathan brought here on the Book of Acts, and I was trying to get in alignment with where you guys were at, and I want to continue in Acts and then share a little bit about our trip here. But this Holy Spirit, I think Jonathan rightly said that. The Holy Spirit is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at Acts, one thing I just want to make a few observations as an overview of the book. The thing about Acts, probably that we just need to keep in mind, it was a unique time. The book of Acts is not necessarily normative or prescriptive, but it's descriptive. In other words, if you want to find doctrine and guidelines and teaching about how to live, we look to the epistles. But like the historical books in the Bible, the book of Acts, it's an illustration or a descriptive story of how the Holy Spirit worked at a unique time in that context in early, the beginning of the church. And so one of the things that was unique was at the Feast of Pentecost, when all the Jews from all the surrounding nations were gathered in Jerusalem to observe this Jewish holiday of the Pentecost, suddenly, in fulfillment of the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out on every believer. And Joel said in the last days, the Holy Spirit won't just be for special people like prophets or different people, but it will be for every believer. It will be poured out on everyone. And this happened at a point in history we call Pentecost. So we go to the letters in the New Testament, we don't see instruction, well, you need to wait for 40 days and pray for another Pentecost. There was one Pentecost that was unique. Just like there was one crucifixion, and there was one resurrection, and there was one Pentecost. Another thing that was unique about that time is the gospel, the good news, really was news. This was the first time people heard this. Most of our neighbors and friends, we say, Jesus rose from the dead. Did you know that? Yeah, I've heard that all my life. You know, it's nothing new. But for them, it was really a very simple message. It was this controversial figure that we heard about and we felt was from God, this good man, and so on. And we had our hopes in, and the Roman authorities put him to death at the urging of our spiritual leaders. He's risen from the dead. And we are eyewitnesses. We touched him. We ate fish with him. He's alive. He really is who he said he was, or who we thought he was. And that was the message. He's alive. Repent. Put your trust in him. You'll receive forgiveness from God, and the Holy Spirit will come into your life. And you didn't need a seminary degree to figure that out. You didn't even have the Old New Testament. You didn't have to go through 27 books, you know. It was that was the unique period of time. And we can be we can learn from looking at how the Holy Spirit worked in that, and probably glean principles and application for ourselves. And it can be very useful and encouraging. And so I just want to share a few of these. One of the things I notice is that the Holy Spirit, who's so at work and so obvious, is not orthodox. If you want to come up with some rules, you know, in one case, Cornelius' family, they get together and the Holy Spirit comes on the whole bunch of them and they haven't been baptized yet. And Peter says, can we not baptize these people? They're not Jews, but they receive the Holy Spirit just like we did at Pentecost. It's just, and then later, they're baptized, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So what kind of rule do you want to make on how to receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to operate by rules. And this keeps coming up. There's no rules, in a way. Giving. Everyone has a common purse. They want to help the poor among them, and they're selling their property, and they all have a common purse. And it wasn't a rule. It's not like the disciples got together in Jerusalem and said, now we're going to plant a church, and one of the rules is going to be we want to have a common purse, and everyone has to chip in and sell their property. No, they did it because they wanted to. They just wanted to. It was just motivated by love, and they were absolutely free. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so this is one reason I think Acts is not prescriptive, because it becomes the letter, becomes very quickly an organizational thing. That kills it. But this was absolutely free, and of course, eventually problems arose in distributing this money, and they had to organize to try to address the problem. But the organization that you see was to serve this movement of God. It wasn't to serve an organization. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, it was the other way around. God was moving, and they organized to serve what God was doing instead of serving some preconceived idea of what what they wanted to do, organizational goals or denominational goals. And the whole thing was, I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. There was a man who was just, he represents, you know, the word apostle can refer to the 12 apostles, but it's also used in a broader context in the New Testament. Other people other than the 12 are called apostles. Apostle just means, probably the closest term we use today that's more common is a missionary, but it's one who's sent out into to plant the gospel in another place where it hasn't been planted. And so these in the early at this time there was this fellow, he goes out in the jungle and he's the apostle type, he's the pioneer, and he's hacking his way through this jungle with a machete. No one's been there before, and he's carving out a path and a trail, and he's swinging machete back and forth, and behind him are the quality control people and the managers, and they're writing down every swing of his machete. Oh, he swung to the right and he held it at this angle, and he holds the machete just like this, and then they write down how he does everything. And and then the next expedition, these managers and quality control people lead this expedition into the jungle, and they've got this manual about how to swing the machete, how to hold it, how to do it. And one of the guys in their group that they're leading is spirit-filled, apostolic-type guy, gifted. And he, instead of worrying about which way to swing the machete, he climbs up a tree and he looks around and he says, "Hey guys, we're in the wrong jungle." And everybody yells, "Shut up, we're making progress." This is what I mean by being prescriptive rather than following the Holy Spirit. And it's not, when we look at Acts, it's not humanly orchestrated. And it's organic, it's not organizational. It's a common human mistake to look at an organization or look at a denomination or to look at a person. And God says, "I give my glory to no other. I'm jealous for my glory, and I won't share it." As soon as people start doing that, it seems God goes outside the camp and finds some other group, you know, because everyone's glorifying this group. Now, Paul and Peter were walking through the temple, and there's this guy, and you've looked at this passage. He's begging, and he's crippled. And everyone knows him. He's a familiar sight in the temple. Probably he's always there at the same spot. And he asked Peter and John for some money. And he said, "Well, we don't have any money to give you. What we have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the guy stands up. He can stand up. He starts walking, he can walk, and he just starts jumping all around and leaping and praising God, and this crowd gathers. And let's see here. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk." So Peter asked here two questions. First of all, why are you so surprised? We're the descendants of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who's miraculously intervened all through our history. Why are you surprised he makes a crippled man walk? Why are you so amazed? And second question is, why are you looking at us like we had anything to do with it? And this is so human, isn't it? And so when something that God does, people seek an explanation that leaves God out of the equation, and they credit the person or the organization or what it may be. Peter answers, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." Now, remember, this is Peter who was afraid of a servant girl. He goes, "Aren't you one with this crowd when Jesus is on trial?" Now Peter is accusing them. And so they're saying, "You're with them." No, I didn't know him, you know. Now Peter is full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter, and he says, "You delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And His name, His authority, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So I just wanted to make my first observations just that this was not a humanly orchestrated movement. It was organic, and it was God. The second thing, it was a very simple message. Any movement is simple. It's not complicated. It's the shape that's known all over the world is what? Want to take a guess?
The cross.
I don't know. Maybe the cross, yeah. The Coke bottle. And some years ago, a man started a movement called aerobics, where he found you could extend your life and lower your blood pressure. Just get out and run until you got your heart rate up so much for 30 minutes or so. And all it took was a pair of shoes and two legs. And it spread all over the world. And people started jogging. I never did that when I was a kid. You never saw someone jogging down the street. And they had a very, very simple message that we've mentioned. So the simplicity, they really believed it. And third thing I noticed here was there was holiness. And I know you looked at the passage about Ananias and Sapphira. Let's get this thing. After they fell down dead, it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And they were all together in Simon's portico. None of the rest dared join them." They didn't want to. There were no hypocrites in the early church. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. There were people joining them, but no one dared that didn't really, that had the wrong motives. So God was protecting this young church. Years ago, in the early 70s, I was living in Southern California. I had a business there, and there was a movement of God. It started in a little tiny church about this size, a little bit bigger maybe, about this size, called Calvary Chapel. And one night, some hippies, the hippies would come in and sit in the church, but they just put new pews in this church, and their blue jeans were scratching the nice wooden pews, and they were going to forbid the hippies or make them enforce a dress code. And the pastor said, "Well, if you do that, you have to get a new pastor." So there was a split in the board of deacons, and half of the deacons left, and the other half stayed, and the pastor stayed. And they let the hippies keep coming. And they started coming to Christ, and everything broke loose. It just, they had to knock the walls of the church out and so they could get in the courtyard. And it was just hundreds and hundreds and then thousands of people coming to Christ. They would have a baptism in the ocean and there'd be 400 or 500 people baptized. I remember being at one of those, and this former drug guy, he says, Pastor Chuck was baptizing him. He says, "Pastor, hold me under for a long time." He wanted to die to his past. But right in the middle of this drug culture, this hippie culture, this rebellion, when it seemed like the whole country was going to go down the tubes, God, you know, just broke in to the midst of that. And I was in a meeting of maybe 200 or 300. I was a young person then. There was young people. And we were in groups holding hands, praying. This was in the evening. And as we were praying, I just felt this hand getting really hot that I was holding. It was like electricity. And I opened my eyes and looked at this girl. And when I saw her face, it was just a glow. I immediately sensed this girl is in the presence of God. And at the same time, I was cut to the heart, because I, at the same time, recognized I wasn't. I was just praying superficially. I was not really focusing on the Lord. And I lived in that experience for months, you know, that this girl was in God's presence. And in this meeting, I'm sure there was not a believer. The holy fear, the holiness. There were probably some backslidden Christians and people that weren't really falling for the Lord, but people began to come forward and ask prayer, and we'd lay hands on them, and things would be revealed, and prophecy would be spoken. There's an unequal yoke here, and the girl would start crying and say yes, and so on, and they would pray for her. And I went forward and asked them to pray for my friend Roger, who was back on the East Coast I was corresponding with. He wasn't a believer, and they prayed for Roger, and a week later I got a letter from Roger that he'd come to Christ. And so it was just an unusual movement of God's Spirit. It was another time in Russia when we had just moved to Siberia with another couple at the same time, our fellow missionary staff. And the ministry there that was being led by some young people, fairly young Christians, I would say. And there was something wrong. We didn't know what it was. And it was revealed to me. I think God just brought about a series of circumstances that this staff member was involved in sexual immorality. And so he was the leader of the ministry, and I had to confront it. And I was scared. And so because I was scared and over my head, I went just exactly by what the Bible said to do as I could understand it. And 1 Timothy says, if a leader, an elder, don't entertain any charge unless there's 2 or 3 witnesses. But if there is sin, it must be rebuked publicly. So we, before all the believers, 100, 150 people at that time, stood up and made it public. Of course, we confronted this person privately and said he needed to go home. And that was the beginning of a spiritual warfare. It just seemed everything broke loose at that time. Some of the Russians saw it as a power play. Here, new guy in town, and he wants to get rid of the old leader. And never expected that to happen. But privately, people started coming to me and confessing and repenting of similar situations they were in. So it was holiness. It was the fear of God began to And I realized how zealous God was for His church, especially in its infancy. And my colleague got a letter from a fellow who had been there the summer before, also had been involved in immorality. And the fellow in his letter had heard about the situation and said, "I'm coming. I'm on the plane and I'm coming there." And we knew he wasn't coming to be to help us, but to be on the other side. And so Andre and I, we prayed, said, "God, stop this man from coming." And a few days later, we learned that he had died. So there was holiness in this early church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and God didn't want a little bit of yeast spreading through the dough. The other thing, and I think you've mentioned this, is there was prayer. And we've already talked about that this morning, that you've been looking at this in Bible study, that they were... The simple message that Jesus is risen from the dead, the authority said, "Quit preaching that. You're going to bring this man's blood down on our heads, and you're inciting a resurrection. This is a political message, so quit." And they said, "Well, I'm sorry. You have to decide whether it's right for us to obey you or God, because God's told us to do this, and we can't help but do it." And then they got together and had this prayer, and "God, give us courage to keep speaking boldly your truth, your word." And the place was shaken. One of the people that traveling with me in Russia was Dr. John Ridgway. And one thing I mentioned in my newsletter, one thing I learned about him is a man of prayer. And before we even went on this trip, he'd never met anyone. He got all the names from me and their photographs, and he had put together a notebook, and he had prayed for them. And then on this trip, as we met these families, he got to know all about who they were and their children and their relatives and their distant relatives, put it all in his notebook, and I know he's going to faithfully pray for these. And you wonder why... Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? It's easy for me to answer the question, why does John pray? The reason he prays is because God answers his prayers. If God answered your prayers, wouldn't you pray? Wouldn't you pray more? I mean, that is where it happens. And John was working for the government of India under a very renowned scientist, world-renowned scientist on... in the field of solid-state physics. He's a physicist himself, and he would come across a problem in solid-state physics, and he got all the research papers and laid them out on the bed there and studied them all, and it was just a dilemma. No one in the field could solve it, and he just prayed. And he suddenly had the solution, and he'd write his paper up, wrote in the solution, and his boss said, "How did you do this? Where did you get this?" He did. He made 7 major discoveries in the field of solid-state physics just by prayer. Okay, so it really was a big encouragement to me, a stimulation to me to pray. That's where we start. Let's see here. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now, the other thing, the last thing that I observe in the book of Acts is families. How many times it says you and your household will be saved. I have a bias when I come to the Bible. Every one of us has a filter when we read the Bible that's imposed on us by our culture. All over the world, Americans are known as highly individualistic. I remember early in Russia, we had a meeting with Russians, and the missionaries set up tables around the room, 3 or 4 chairs around each table. And then the Russians showed up, and they pushed all the tables together and made one big circle with the chairs around. because they're very collective and they want everyone to be included. And we like to be, you know, off in the corner, one on one or three on three, whatever. And my individualistic bias, I don't know how I didn't see it. You know, you come to the Bible, you read a verse that doesn't quite fit or make sense, and you just kind of, you don't even notice, you just go by it. Probably if you'd stop, meditate on it, and thought about it, you would have some insights, you would learn something. But the tendency is just to go by it. So you don't notice these. But when you live in another country, in another culture, and study the Bible and see it through their eyes, you start noticing, oh, I never saw this in the Bible. They see it right away. Or this problem for me in the Bible, it's not a problem for them. So I realize, hey, there's something here, you know, in my culture that's hindering me. And so one of these things is just individuality. And I think that since you're Americans, you probably are just like me when it comes to these passages on the family. So I want to just give you a quick overview. When things were starting out, Jesus is risen from the dead, and the disciples go into they're Jews, so it starts in the Jewish world. They just go to the temple and preach Jesus and the Feast of Pentecost. They preach the gospel, and there's thousands that come to Christ from all these different nations where the Jews have been dispersed, and they're gathered in Jerusalem. And so it starts in a Jewish context in the tabernacles and in the synagogues, in the temple and in the synagogues. But then, because of persecution, some of them are scattered out of Jerusalem, and they begin sharing this good news with Gentiles, people who aren't Jews. And the gospel begins to move into the Gentile world. And the interesting thing is, they don't build synagogues for the Gentiles. And so they come here. They just take the gospel into the social structure of the Gentiles, which is the households, the oikos. And an oikos, or a household, is just an extended... It's not necessarily just a husband and wife and their children, but it's also usually extended family. It's servants, slaves maybe, tutors and tradesmen, and that constitutes a household in that culture, in the Roman culture. And they just take the gospel into that. So they say, well, the church in Stephanus' household, or the church in Chloe's household. And that's literally what they say. Now, there's some translations, like the NIV says, the church that meets in so-and-so's household. It's not in the Greek. It's just the church. It's all relational. And it's not built around institutionalized meetings, as far as we can tell. I mean, not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's totally relational. So when you say some people come to Christ in this household, say, well, that's a church in Chad's household. I begin to see how God looks at families from the beginning. He took Adam and his wife and children, and they're a family, and you're to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and you have my image, and you're to rule the earth. And they became corrupt, so he picks another family. On that very day, Noah and his son Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. Noah was a blameless man. We don't know about his sons. They could have been, you know, hooligans. We just don't know. But they were his family. And they went with him and their wives into the ark, seven people. And then God, go back to the crippled man that was healed, and Peter and the crowd gathers, and Peter preaches to him. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Every ethnic group is a family, basically. And the Jews identify. It's like me saying the God of Abraham Lincoln and Robert E. Lee and of our forefathers. You know, there's an identity there. And that's not by accident. He says to Abraham, see, I've given you the land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore He would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. And remember when Abraham took Hagar to be his wife, and there was some competition between Hagar and Sarah said, get rid of this woman and her son, because I don't want him to inherit along with my son Isaac. And Abraham felt bad about that. He didn't want to send Hagar off. But God says, go ahead, listen to your wife. Listen to your wife. We can make a whole sermon on that, huh? And he says, I'm going to bless Hagar and her descendants as well. Why? Because he is your offspring. He's part of your family. I'm going to bless him and make him a nation too. And he made one in Acts 17. Paul's standing up on Mars Hill where all these idols, and he says he made one, made from one man every nation, every ethnic group of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward Him and find Him. So every nation has its history. Even I'm discovering the Hindu nation, Hindus once worshipped the Creator God. It just became distorted over time. Every nation of people has a history with God and their own prophets. We know about the Jewish people. The Old Testament was written for the Jews, but other nations also have their history. And God deliberately at the Tower of Babel separated them, because He saw when people were together, when they were centralized, sin with technology, nothing's impossible. You know, it's more sinful in the city than in the country, right? Than in Grayson County up in the hills, it's a little less sin than you go to New York City, right? And it's like rotten apples in a barrel, and just God had to spread these apples out. And He set a boundaries, language boundaries, geographical boundaries, so that each nation, He could work a history in each nation that they could come to God. But it's through these family groups. And then He says to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families. God's thinking families. And it's the same word here, family, as the word kindred. So it's all the kindreds of the earth, all the relatives of the earth will be blessed. All the family groups are going to be through one of your descendants, through Christ. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And you go to the New Testament, you say, well, that's Old Testament. Go to the New Testament. Even in Jesus' ministry, you see this. The Father realized at the exact, this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. And we already see a pattern here. And as we go through Acts, it just becomes so obvious as the gospel spreads. It's spreading through families. The promise is for you and for your children. Peter says, repent and be baptized into Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of your sins and the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children. Not just for you individually, but for your children, for your family, and for all who are far off. He will bring, the angel in a vision appears to Cornelius and says, he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Acts 16, when she and the members, this is Lydia, of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. All of her household, all the members. And this is a case when Paul was in prison and they prayed and were singing and worshiping, and there was an earthquake and all the doors flew open, and the jailer was scared to death. He knew that in the Roman law, if he let the prisoners escape, it would be his life. And he just is terrified, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and your household, your whole family. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and it wasn't automatic. He explored it to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, what about the case if some people in the household believe and some don't? Now, I think there's pretty strong evidence that if the head of the household believed, he would become an elder in the early church. The relationships were already there. He was the head of the household. He was already had responsibility, and they all knew each other. They're already connected relationally. He didn't have to go off to seminary for 4 years to be an elder and learn how to do fundraising or how to preach a sermon. He just very quickly, Paul could say, if he had a good reputation, he was walking with the Lord and had been walking with the Lord for a period of time, he could appoint him as an elder. But what if the wife came to Christ and the husband didn't? What is she to do? And this is what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, well, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So he's saying that if you're the only believer in your family, you have a sanctifying influence in your whole family. If your husband isn't a believer, he still gets some benefits from you being a believer. Your children have benefits. They're sanctified through you being in that situation. I've just begun to realize how powerful this can be. And when I moved back to the States about 14 years ago, I'm kind of treading water and what should I be doing? Is God calling me to focus my energy? And then there's my relatives, you know. It's the last mission field I would ever pick. You know, I gave up on them long ago. I just wrote them off, you know. Lord, anywhere else, send me to Africa, you know. I'm sorry this is being recorded. I hope no one is listening. But I think God has spoken to me and from John's example of prayer. You know, in conclusion, I just want to propose as a possibility for you to seriously consider, and it's what I'm doing, is to make a list of your family members, extended family, those people you are connected to. You may see them only once every 5 years, but there's that connection. And begin to pray for them like you mean it, expecting God to work. He may not work until you give up on him, so that you don't take too much credit. But you start praying for them seriously. And I find that if I pray for someone, the Holy Spirit starts giving me ideas. I should call this person. I should do this. I should do that. And I wonder how, where I'd normally just never even think of them. So it could be as you begin to pray over this list, certain people God will turn the spotlight on. And then you need to take some action steps as the Holy Spirit leads you. How can I love these people? Loving them. Go into their context. Don't invite them somewhere. Don't invite them into your world. Don't invite them to church. Go into to their world and start loving them. Just caring. I don't know. It could just be listening. It could be going fishing. I don't know. What you do, the Holy Spirit, I think, can show you that. And then keep praying. Eventually, you may have an opportunity to just say, well, would you like to journey with me through through the New Testament or through the Gospel of John. And you just every week can get together for breakfast or something and read a chapter of John together. And you may feel, well, I don't know the Bible that well, or I haven't studied. It's simple. Just read it. You can journey with Him. I don't know what this means. I don't know what it means either. Let's try to figure it out. What do you think? You know, it actually can work better than if you know too much. But just start, and as you're praying, the Holy Spirit takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to open eyes to the truth of the gospel, that they see that God really does love them. And so I'll leave it at that point. And thanks. Oh, no, I can't. I was supposed to share about my trip. I forgot. Okay, let me just go through this real quick. Families. So, I don't know this guy on the right. He wandered in. I don't know who that is. The next guy is Bill, the missionary from. He's been in Japan for 40 years. Who listens to your tapes of our message? You'll probably hear this. I better be careful what I say. He's a great guy, really great guy. You know, he's listening. And then next to him is Anton, Dr. Anton Bogomyakov, who represents. I mentioned to you before, represents Russia at the CERN, the big accelerator in Switzerland. And he came to Christ in our ministry when we lived there. And he teaches, he's a physics professor in order to have connections with students. And that's his wife, Holly, and their three children, Daniel, and Tim, and Alicia. And these are two of the people that were in his Bible study. This is Alexei and this is Masha. Alexei now has a PhD in physics and is doing research, and Masha, his fiance, is getting her master's in physics, and they both came to Christ in Anton and Holly's Bible study in their apartment there, which is right next to the university. And so this is one of the families we got to know and spent time with, or John and Bill got to know while we were there. These girls wanted to serenade me with Russian folk music, so I thought I'd let you hear what that sounds like. Can't do it. No audio. Sorry. And these are some Russian songs. This is a this is another family. This is Zhenya, and your right, to his left, is his wife Ina, and their two sons, Yarik and Shilma. And on his right is his oldest daughter Vieta, and then his mother-in-law, his sister-in-law, and her son, and they have all become believers. And this was just happened to be a competition in Omsk while we were in the city of Omsk. And it's Irish folk dance competition. And Vieta is a national champion. Has won 6 championships. And it's just like mountain clogging or like flat footing. It comes from the Scotch-Irish, who comes from the Irish. So I have to show you a sample. This is Zhenya's son. Not quite the way we do it, but this is his daughter Vieta. These are Bill and myself sitting in the airport. Russia does strange things to people when they haven't lived there for a while. And this is after a week in Russia. This is John got this picture of Bill. This is John down in the lower left-hand corner and his family. And so that's it. I didn't take any pictures. These are pictures John took. And so this is something John practices, is to map out friends and acquaintances, relatives. He's seen the gospel spread through all of these resistant countries in Asia as a result of moving through families. I'll just give you one example. In one country that I won't name, he's journeying through the Bible with a son, and his whole family's involved in this. And his father is the leader of a Muslim sect that controls the whole country. And his father is involved in this process. If his father comes to Christ, it'll affect the whole country. So while our government is spending billions and billions and billions of dollars to drop bombs on people that are killing millions, thousands of Christians and others, God is setting up His kingdom. We have weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Thank you.